Thank you, Steve and Dale. The other night I was pulling an all-nighter. I do this sometimes when I'm doing sermon prep. I was getting ready for classes at Ambassador this week. And so sometimes when I'm up all night and everybody else is asleep, that's a good block of time to study. And I had sermon audio up, and I was listening to voices from the past. And it was R.A. Torrey on recording, Billy Sunday. But among others was Homer Rodehaver. And Rodehaver traveled with Billy Sunday and later Bob Jones Sr. And if you've been down over to Bob Jones, you know Rodehaver Auditorium was named after him. And I had never heard Rodehaver, I don't think, not that I could remember. But as Steve was singing a minute ago, I was thinking, it would be incredible to be in one of those camp meeting situations and have a soloist like this who sings with a heart like that, with a voice like that, for the purpose, none of the purpose of drawing glory to God and men to Christ. Thanks for the way you sang that, Steve. And I was just thinking about that, sitting on the platform. What do you think about during the song service? I hope your mind is drawn to the Lord as the choir was singing, Holy is He. What's running through my mind is, in the not too distant future, we're all going to be in the Lord's presence. And we're going to be singing about His majesty, His holiness, about Him. And it's a moving experience when you think about the Lord. And that's what this music is designed to do, get our thoughts on Him. Right music draws your attention to the majesty of God. And it certainly has been good music this morning, because He is a wonderful God. And I hope your minds are on Him. We're going to go to Luke, if you would, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 in our time together. Thank you, Pastor, for inviting me back. And I look forward to our extended meetings with you in the near future here, and grateful to be up in the pulpit today. Pastor asked me, could you come? I know you're going to be an ambassador. I said, I can't the week after, because next weekend I'll be making prep to travel to my daughter's wedding. So, you know, we're going to New Jersey a little bit early. I've got 2 weeks of meetings in New Jersey leading up to our wedding, which is there. It's a pretty neat experience, too. The friends, the Griffins, whose farm we're having the wedding venue at, Our kids are friends, we are friends, the parents are friends, the grandparents are friends. We have 5 generations of friendships with this family. And all of us born again and know the Lord and have kids serving the Lord. And so it's a pretty special opportunity to go there. And after that, I'll drive back to Kansas City, and then I'll fly to California for a couple of weeks, and I'll be jet-setting this year. So weddings change things that way, but I'm grateful for the son-in-law the Lord's given us. My future son-in-law, Andrew Spence, is headed to be a youth pastor in Florida. In fact, just about 20 minutes outside of Pensacola. And Lighthouse Baptist Church, Jeff Adams, who graduated from Ambassador, has hired my future son-in-law. So I'm looking forward to Andrew working with Jeff Adams. And they've been part of that church. Andrew was an intern there for the summer. These internships go somewhere many times. Experience for sure. And then a future, you know, my internship with the Comforts is what brought me to my home church, Eagle Heights Baptist, what landed me in evangelism. So you guys get opportunity to do these internships. They're not just to fulfill a requirement in school. They really are great opportunities for ministry experience. All right, we're in Luke chapter 6. If I were to ask you today, where is the most dangerous place on earth? Would you have a vote in your mind? I remember years ago hearing a missionary to Australia, and he said, you know that Australia is home of 7 of the 10 deadliest varieties of snake. He said, at one time I was watching a colleague of mine, and they had a block wall around their property, and he's up on top of the wall swinging the shovel, and I went out there and said, what are you doing? He said, I got this snake in the yard. He said, that is an Australian adder. And he said, if that snake bites you, there is no remedy. You will die. They can't get serum in you fast enough. That's one of the deadliest snakes in the world. So I thought, okay, well, I didn't know that about Australia. Maybe that's the most dangerous place. And then I remember I was in Africa years ago. And let's see, I think I might have been in South Africa. I don't remember. I was in Kenya or South Africa at the time. And I was at a school, and they were talking about the deadliest animal in Africa. You know, a lot of deadly animals in Africa. So what is the deadliest? Anybody know? The hippo, yeah, the hippopotamus. I said, the hippo? You know, as a kid, I remember playing Hungry Hungry Hippo. I didn't think of hippos as dangerous. They're kind of cute. And I said, the hippo? And this girl said, yeah, my dad worked for the oil company from America, and we're here. And she said, one day, we had a house by the river, and one day these people were floating down the river on inner tubes, these Europeans, and all of a sudden this woman said, I think I'm stuck on a rock, and the rock came up and chomped her in half. It was a hippo. And she died right behind our house in the river. I remember when my sister and her husband announced that they were, my brother-in-law announced they were going to go to Indonesia as missionaries. And I thought, Indonesia, wait a minute, what? 2004, that's right. I remember there was an earthquake somewhere between 9.1 and 9.3 that hit in December of 2004, created massive tsunamis. And when the tsunami wave came, 280,000 people died in Indonesia. Is it Australia? Is it Indonesia? Is it Africa? I thought about this. What if you lived at the North Pole? I don't know why my mind does this sometimes, but I was lying awake one night thinking, what if you lived at the North Pole and somebody in the middle of the night, you know, jokingly said, fire! And so you run out of your house and you're in your pajamas and all of a sudden, you know, you can't go out in the middle of the night in just pajamas. You'd freeze to death. So, you know, maybe North Pole is the, I don't know, where's the most dangerous place? Geographically, we might have an argument on it, but I know scripturally where it is. You're sitting in it. You know, I know cities can be dangerous, but we're not actually in Charlotte. I'm not talking about Charlotte. Kings Mountain? I was joking with the guys out watching the parking lot. What do you got? There's crossing guards out here, you know? We're the parking lot guards. I said, thankfully, there's not a lot of action, I'm hoping. Was Kings Mountain the most dangerous place? No, I'm talking about right here. Our church? The most dangerous place in the world is to be in a Bible-preaching church, or a Bible college, or a Christian school, or homeschool setting, where you're hearing the Word of God day in and day out, but you're not doing it. And I've entitled the message today, The Most Dangerous Place on Earth. We're looking at Luke chapter 6, which is one of Jesus' parables. I'd like to ask you, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading? Luke 6, 46 to 49. Luke 6, 46 to 49. I'll read if you just follow there with your eyes. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, I used to think of this parable as a contrast between the churchgoer and the non-churchgoer. Have you ever, for some particular reason, gotten out of your Sunday morning routine? You know, maybe you were sick one day, and then you had to go get some medicine or what, and you're out on a Sunday morning and you're not at church like you normally would be, and you're driving around thinking, what are all these people doing? There are people whose kids are playing soccer, and you know, the malls are busy and eating and stuff. You're thinking, these people ought to be in church. What's wrong with these people, you know? I used to think the parable was about that crowd who are doing soccer on Sunday instead of church, and then us who go to church, but it's not. No, this is all about the church crowd. This is about you. Each of us is one of these two people. You see, there are those who heard the word and did it, and there are those who heard the word and didn't do it. And that's the contrast. So we're reading your mail today. Would you ask God to let His Spirit impress upon your heart the message that He has from His truth? Lord, I'm grateful for Emmanuel. Thank you for what this church has stood for many years. Thank you for what it stands for now. Thank you for a pastor who has a heart for you and for the people. Thank you for a church body that is devoted to you. That being said, churches are made up of individuals. Individuals are largely shaped by decisions that they make. And I pray you'd work in our hearts about the kind of decisions we're making, either for or against the truth. May you use the Word of God as you have said, Savior, in your prayer, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I pray you'd sanctify us, set us more and more and more to godliness. And Lord, I pray that you would use the truth, as you've said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So will you use the word with all the power that was intended in us today? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Appreciate you standing. I'm going to break this text down into three areas, and I want you to see, first of all, the contrast between the hearers. The contrast between the hearers. Jesus sets up where he's going in verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, but don't do the things which I say? Now, the word Lord is the word kurios, which is a boss, master, one who calls the shots. So, if you address me as Lord, in fact, think about this. How do you pray? You know, Jesus said, when you pray, sorry, Father, which art in heaven. Most of us, when we pray, say, dear Lord. Okay, I don't know if it's because it's easier than Heavenly Father, but most of the time, we just, dear Lord. Okay, so hit the pause button. Dear Lord, whoops, stop. Why do you call me that? Well, because he's the master, he's the boss. He's, would you show me your checkbook? Is it reflected in your checkbook? Would you show me the radio stations that are pre-programmed in your car? Is it reflected in your choices? Show me the people that you spend your time with. Show me the things you spend your time on. Is your claim that he's Lord reflected in those choices? Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do the things I say? And then he follows up with this parable. Don't you all know how parables and earthly stories convey a heavenly meaning? I think I've told this story before, but my dad, after he died, I was going through his possessions, and one of which was a notebook. He had written out scriptures that he had memorized. And I asked my mom, this notebook is full of parables. What was Dad doing? She said he would memorize parables. I hadn't heard many people memorize parables. And I said, why was he doing that? She said, it's really interesting. At work, which is whole notebook, at work, people will get these conflicts once in a while. You know, people do interpersonal conflicts. And my dad would say, oh, that reminds me of a parable that I heard. And he said, what's a parable? He said, well, it's a story Jesus told. It was a fictitious story, but it had a heavenly truth attached. And he began to quote the parable. And their mouths would drop, that this guy's a walking Bible. And then he had an opportunity to give them the gospel because they knew he knew the word of God. So Jesus would often do this with parables. He would just give them a story that was true to life. It's a made-up story. He said, there are two men. They're both building houses. My dad was a general contractor, so I know he liked this parable. And I notice again in verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my saying. Okay, so who are we talking about? The one who comes and hears and does that, my words. I'll show you who he's like. He's like the man which built a house in the deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose, his king vehemently upon the house, could not shake it, which stood upon the rock. But even here, if it doeth not, it's like the man without foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately fell, the ruin of that house was great. Okay, so we're going to start with the contrast between the hearers. And in contrasting these, I want you to see, let's go letter A, the similarity. Okay, we'll start with similarity before we get to contrast. The similarity is structural. Okay, the similarity is structural. My dad was a builder. I worked a lot with my dad. I couldn't build a house by myself. I was the gopher. You know, I don't have that mind, but I was around a lot of building. And I can tell you this, it doesn't matter if it's a church house, a personal house, a dog house, or a bird house. There are some similarities about buildings, okay? You don't have to be a builder to know this. So give me some things that would be, you know, just inherent to any building. What's something you're going to have on a building? Walls. Somebody said a wall. What else? Roof. Yeah, roof. Okay, somebody, all right, pastor said foundation. Maybe. Okay. Somebody said windows. Some kind of opening. If it's just a doghouse, there'll at least be a door, right? If it's a birdhouse, there'll at least be a hole for the bird to get in. So, at the core, you have structural similarities, walls, roof, and opening of some kind, right? Now, you should have a foundation, but not necessarily. Think about it. If you build a doghouse, you just might put it on the dirt, right? I'll never forget. My mic off, sorry, right? Let there be sound. There we go. I thought I sounded different. I was looking at you guys. I didn't see any action up there. You pay good money for the skybox, too. So, all right. Thank you, Dave. 1991, I had the privilege to travel for Pensacola Christian to missionary schools all around the world, 36 countries and territories in 9 months' time. It was really amazing. And among other places, I was able to go to Ponape, Micronesia, with Dalton Heath. Some of you know Brother Heath's with Worldwide New Testament, or has been with Worldwide for years. I had never met Dalton and Norma Heath prior to that. I was only supposed to be in Ponape for 2 days, ended up being there for 5 days. A typhoon hit, 200-mile-an-hour winds. Hurricane, but you know what 200-mile-an-hour winds would do in America? 200-mile-an-hour winds, and I was, you know, I'm new to the Heaths, and so I remember Brother Dalton said, "Don't worry, Brother Rich." He said, "We've got a block house, we've got shutters, we've got a generator," and boy, it was a rough night, but we dined by candlelight. We had mangrove crab that they had pulled out of the ocean that day, and it was really good, and we did okay. But I will tell you, the next morning we went out, there are trees everywhere. I remember the government radio station had gotten blown down. And I'll never forget, Brother Heath took me down to check on some of his people. And some of the people lived right down by the water's edge, and they had houses built out of bamboo poles and banana-thatched roof on the sand. What do you think those houses look like after 200-mile-an-hour winds? They're leaned over, roofs ripped right off the house, bamboo snapped. It's exactly like Jesus is talking about here. Now, the similarity is structural, but then letter B, the difference is foundational. The difference is foundational. No, wait a minute. All houses have to have at least walls and a roof, but you don't have to build a house on a foundation. You think, well, who wouldn't? What is the symbolism? What's the point of Jesus' parable? The house here represents a life. Have you ever heard somebody say to another person, "Come on, man, get a life"? Well, now, if you're talking to that person, we assume they have a life, okay? Otherwise, you're talking to the dead. So when we hear people say that, get a life, we're talking about a quality of life. You know, I got to say, you don't have to go far in this world to be around people who do not have a life. I was in line at Bojangles last night, and this guy walked in, and immediately I thought, oh, it smells like marijuana. And I'm smelling this everywhere in our country now. And this guy is dressed to the nines. I mean, he is dressed up better than a lot of us dressed to go to church. And then he starts dialoguing with me. I thought, I just found out who's been smoking pot. Yeah. And this guy, eyes are bloodshot. And he's talking in circles. And I thought, oh, man, get a life. You know, and I forgot I had changed slacks at that point, and I didn't have tracks on me. I always have tracks on me. And I didn't have any. And he said something about, yeah, just glad to be here right now. And I thought, yeah, listen, there's eternity somewhere. And I meet people like this all the time. You do too. They're here. They're living a life, but they don't have a life. Okay, you say, well, that's the world. But Jesus isn't talking to the world in this context. He's talking about people who know the word. They've heard the word. I don't know if that young man that I met yesterday had had any chance to hear what I've heard growing up, but you've had that opportunity. You're having that opportunity right now. So the similarity is structural, but the difference is foundational. You see, when my dad would build a house, he was a general contractor, so he would hire people that could do things expeditiously. He could have done it all. He could do the excavating if he had the equipment. He could do the block work, but he'd hire masons. He could do the framing, but he'd hire framers. He could do any of it, but he basically oversaw it because he would hire subcontractors who could do this more quickly, more efficiently. Well, the first thing he would do when we got a piece of property, he'd have to do site work. And so they'd prep the ground, there'd be an excavator come out and level it all. And then they'd bring in the masons, and the masons would pour a foundation. Now, you don't see the foundation. The foundation is below the surface, but it's essential to the well-being of a building. You know, nobody says, hey, I want to see the foundation in your house. You just assume it's there. It's interesting, sports teams will talk about character in athletes. You know, the guy's got all the talent in the world, but he doesn't have any character. Character comes from foundation. Foundation is what you don't see. It's below the surface level. You know, there's a lot of talk in our country along the lines of racism, and it's a shame because there should not be any racism in any of us, okay? God created all men equal, and all men are precious to God. Sadly, a lot of what is considered racial problem in our culture is not about race at all. It's about the absence of fathers in families. And this is becoming a problem across all racial lines. the prison population is exponentially populated by people who did not have a father in the home. Incredible to me how the absence of just a father in the home creates just magnified problems in society as well as in a family. Foundations are something you cannot see, but you just assume they would be there. My dad wouldn't have thought about putting up a house without a foundation. What is the foundation for you and me? You say, oh, it's the Bible. It's not just hearing the Bible. In this parable, they both heard it. But one heeds it, the other neglects it. One nests upon the word, the other neglects it. One does as commanded, the other despises the commandment. One does as he said, the other one doesn't. It's that simple. The contrast is in the foundation, and the foundation isn't just knowing the Bible, it's doing what God says. Why is it that some people grow up in church and when some tragedy like cancer or premature death of a child comes, a spouse deserts them and walks out on them, why is it that some people fall to pieces and other people are amazingly stable through the whole thing? They both know the Word of God. It's not simply about knowing it. It's being rooted in obedience to the Word of God. So the difference is foundational, and the foundation is doing what God says. It needs to be a fact settled in your heart. The Bible says it, that's it. When I was a kid, I had this cork board on the wall in my bedroom, and it was for collecting quotes. I would pin up quotes from famous preachers, you know, like William Carey, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. Many quotes, you know, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, Jim Elliot, and all kinds of things like this. But I remember one quote, I don't know the source, I think it's just an anonymous source, but it's, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. You ever heard that one? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So I pinned that up on the wall, and then I thought, you know, it doesn't really matter if I believe it or not. The Bible, God said it, that settles it. So I crossed out, I believe it. Well, that didn't look right either, because now it looks like I don't believe it. So I reworded, I said, God said it, that settles it, and I believe it. Now listen, you got to have fixed in your heart that whatever God says, that's right. And not only that it's right, but because he is the Lord, you do what he says. I'm committed to his authority. Okay, so the differences are foundational. That's the contrast between the hearers. But then I want you to see this. Number two is the condemnation of the heedless. The condemnation of the heedless. Now, make sure you spell heedless properly. H-E-E-D. If you spell it H-E-A-D, you'll have headless. It'll be Ichabod Crane, okay? Sleepy Hollow. But the condemnation of the heedless. A heedless person is one who doesn't hearken, doesn't obey. Look at verse 48. He is like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on earth. When the flood arose, stream beat vehemently upon that house, could not shake it. It was founded upon a rock. That's the doer. Verse 49, but he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So that was like those thatch-roofed houses out there on the shore of Pohnpei that got hit by the typhoon. I mean, they're going down because they're not built on a foundation. All right, the condemnation of the heedless. There are, as I see in Scripture, three primary dangers in heedlessness, in not listening to God. Let's go to James chapter 1, first of all. This would be the obvious one, I think most of you. If I said, give me a scripture about being a doer of the word, I think everybody think of this one, James 1, 22. All right, look at 22 through 25. James 1, 22, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that's a reference to Scripture, okay, it's the truth that'll make you free. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, notice, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So who's the blessed man? The one who hears and does. Go back to verse 22. Okay, so be doers of the word, not hearers only, because the danger is, if you are a hearer but not a doer, what do? Deceive your own self. Here's the first danger. The condemnation of the heedless is self-deception. Self-deception. Okay, so, interesting word. He deceiveth himself. It is the Greek term paralegizomai. Para from parallel. Legizomai from logic. Lines up with what's logical. How many of you remember doing parallel parking for your driver's test? Anybody have to do parallel parking? That is the bane of many a driving student, right? I'll never forget when I had to do parallel parking for a CDL with my truck and trailer. Oh, that was fun. Okay, so parallel is alongside of. Paralegizomai, alongside what's logical. He that hears but doesn't do deceives himself. I go to church 3 times on Sunday. I go to church on Wednesday. I read the Bible just about every day. You can do all that and still kid yourself. Why is it the person who has gone to church faithfully for years, but then all of a sudden they have a personal tragedy and their life just falls apart? It's not the history of hearing that makes you prepared for such a time. You see, the storms in the parable represent the trials. They represent the Mara experiences. They represent the times in your life when you are going to feel the heavy assault of the enemy on your soul. You remember the book of Job? Oh, sure, Job will bless your name, but you take away the blessings, he'll curse you to your face. God was not the author of the problems in Job's life. Satan was the antagonist behind. Well, God allowed it. He did, because Satan had just challenged God. You take away the blessings, he'll curse you to your face. No, he won't. So you can take away everything he's got, and he still won't curse me. So Job does. Satan does. And Job does not curse God. So then what happens? Well, I guess stuff doesn't mean anything. He lost his kids, lost everything he had. But you attack his health, and now he'll curse you to your face. No, he won't. You can go ahead and touch his health. You can't take his life. Now remember this, Satan cannot take a person's life without God's permission. Which, by the way, is why he works so hard to talk you into suicide. You can commit suicide without God's permission. That's an interesting thought. That's why I think Satan attacks people so heavily to get them to think about suicide. He circumvents God's authority by doing that. Because God has given you autonomy to decide whether you're going to live or not. Doesn't mean it's right to choose suicide, but it is a prevalent attack of the enemy. Satan can't touch Job without God's permission. He says, all right, you can touch his health, but you can't take his life. So Satan hits him with everything he's got. Job's own wife says, why don't you just curse God and get this over with? He said, you talk like one of the foolish women. Should we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil also? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips nor charge God foolishly. Now notice this. Job had one of these experiences. I mean, the heavy breakers are just barraging his house. And what happened? He stood. Because he said this, behold, I go forward and he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. He hideth himself on the left hand, that I cannot behold him. And on the right hand, that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's in Job 23:8-12. He said, God's word to me is more important than my necessary food. Give us this day our daily bread. He said, there's something I got to have even more than food. It's God's word. He didn't have one written copy of the Bible, not one written book of the Bible. What he learned was passed down from Adam and successive generations by oral transmission. And they had to commit it to memory. And he clung to what God had said. Boy, you talk about very little revelation and absolute huge trust. You and I have completed revelation, but how much trust do we have? The first danger is self-deception. There's another. Go with me to the book of Hebrews. Just one book back. You're in James. Back up to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. So now we're going to go where angels fear to tread, or at least where Bible commentators don't even like to go. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Let me be fully transparent here. The Bible is perfect in its inspiration. When it comes to preachers' interpretation, we are not always perfect. If I ever write a book, I want to put a foreword in my own book. I do not entirely endorse the contents of this book. This is one of those, a lot of commentaries won't even touch on this passage. And if we had 20 preachers in the room, there'd probably be like 19 different views of this passage. So I'm not setting myself up to be the teacher of teachers and the corrector of commentators. But I also don't want to be the person who's afraid of some passage of Scripture. You know, we don't want to be gun shy. I'm going to tell you the best I understand this. And I wrestled with it and I studied it out and I believe that it's accurate. But if I'm wrong, you can correct me when we get to heaven. Okay, so verses 4 through 6. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. I'm calling letter B here salvation despised, and I'll explain my position on this. Salvation despised. Some use this passage to teach that you could lose your salvation. Okay, if you grew up in a tradition that was Arminian theology, and by the way, I'm not Calvinistic in my theology, I'm not Arminian in my theology, all right? But I would definitely not believe that you could lose your salvation. I believe the Bible teaches that once you are saved, you are secure forever. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. My favorite is John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. You don't get salvation on layaway. I mean, remember layaway? Before people had credit cards, you'd put something in the store like Kmart. Remember when there was Kmart? And you'd put something on layaway, and that meant it was locked in at that price, and when you had enough money to buy it, you could come back and buy it for that price. You don't get eternal life on layaway. He that heareth my word, believes on him, the Father that sent me, has everlasting life. What tense is hath? Present. And shall not come into condemnation, because it says this, he is passed from death into life. You know what that is? That's a perfect tense. It means it's already happened and it has continuing ramifications. I'm already passed from death to life. When I got saved February 12th, 1977, I had all of eternal life I'd ever have. So if you had eternal life and lost it, then how could it be eternal? This is one of many reasons that I believe in the security of the believer. So if you said, well, actually, you could be enlightened, but then you depart, what about this passage? Well, if you use this to claim that you could lose your salvation, you would also have to conclude that you could never, ever be saved again. Because it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Most people that believe in the possibility of apostasy believe that a person could be saved again. Not the Free Will Baptists, not many of the Baptists in Russia who would line up with us in theology in most areas except perhaps this on the matter of the possibility of apostasy, but many Wesleyans, Methodists, others who believe that you could lose your salvation, believe you could get saved again. You couldn't base that on this text, because this says if you were enlightened but then you lost it, then you'll never be renewed to repentance. Okay, so if it doesn't mean you can lose your salvation, what does it mean? Well, again, this is where there are diverse opinions. One of the most plausible I've heard, I do not personally hold to this, but one of the most plausible is the explanation that Hebrews is talking about entering into the abundant Christian life, the victorious Christian life, and it's possible to have known all this truth but then willfully reject it and never end up entering to that. I personally am persuaded it's simpler than that. Notice, it's impossible for those who were. What person, first, second, or third person, is those who were? Is that first, second, or third person? Well, if I speak I or me, that's first person. If I say y'all, or where Colin and I grew up in New Jersey, it's yous guys. So how yous doing, okay? How yous doing? All right, so if you say you, y'all, or yous, that's what? Second. So those, that's third person, right? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the word of God, if they, third person, shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame. Verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it's dressed, receiveth blessing from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh to cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Now we come back to second person. So he's speaking hypothetically here. Who are the those and they? Who's the third person? I'm convinced he's talking about people who intellectually know the gospel, but never personally appropriate the gospel. Why do I say that? Well, here they were once enlightened. I always think of the light bulb over the cartoon character. Boing! You know, the light comes on like, ah! Either idea or I just got the concept. They're enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. The word taste here is like when you taste test something. Here, try this soup. Does it need something more? Okay, it's not the full course meal. You're trying it out. They tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Partakers doesn't mean that you are a full shareholder. It means you've had an experience with the Holy Spirit. Not being saved, but experiencing his conviction. Tasted the good word of God. Same thing. And the powers of the world of God. If they shall fall away again. Now, the word fall away, term fall away, aphistemi, our word apostasy.
And that is the term to have known the truth but blatantly reject it. I am of the persuasion that he's talking about people who knew intellectually the gospel, who even were enlightened, but they turn away. Now, where does that come? You know, it's kind of like the term age of accountability. Would somebody tell me what the age of accountability is? There's really no age of accountability because everybody has a different mentality. Some of you think, I got a 30-year-old living in my basement, and I think, I'm not sure he's at the age of accountability yet. Okay. Age of accountability is really, it's not an age, it's a state of understanding, right? There are people who have mental challenges that are, they do not have the equivalent IQ of someone who's in elementary school, even though they're adults. All right, when does a person come to this point of understanding the gospel? That is one of those areas known only to God. I remember listening to J. Harold Smith's God's Three Deadlines. You know, and he's talking about those who come to the place where they blaspheme the Holy Ghost. And you know, who's to say whether they blaspheme? That's, you know, that's God's call. God's the umpire on that. Okay, is it possible for a person to know intellectually the gospel and never receive it? Sure. Did not Judas do that himself? And he's called the son of perdition. Jesus said, good word for that man that he'd never been born. Here's a fearful thought. I call this salvation despised. You know, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? One of the things that burdens me as much as anything in my ministry is every time I stand up in front of people, I am thinking about this. I am looking at people who, when you die, and each and every single one of you, when you die, you are either going to heaven or hell for all eternity. That's it. There's heaven and there's hell. Well, I don't believe in that. I believe in reincarnation. You won't when you die. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Some of you are here thinking, well, it's nice for you guys to believe this. I hope you find comfort in it, but I'm an atheist. God doesn't believe in atheists. He doesn't. The book of Romans tells us the things which can be seen of men have made known to men. There's a God. He says the invisible things of him by the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, the ones who are created, are without excuse. There is a God. You're going to meet him. And when you meet him, you're either going to be in heaven or hell forever. Okay, so let's bring this out of the realm of just mere teaching. And let me say, that affects every single person. Every child I'm looking at, every man or woman I'm looking at, every one of us is going to spend eternity, that's forever, somewhere. Well, I grew up in church. That's one of the things that burdens me. You can grow up in church and know all about what God says, but do you know the Lord? Christianity is not religion, it's a relationship with Christ. And it burdens me so badly to think, Jesus had 12 apostles and one of them is in hell today. That was one out of 12. I'm not trying to make something off the statistics, I'm just saying, you know, it's not a big sample size. And there's no better teacher than Jesus himself. And if you can't get it from Jesus, who are you going to get it from? Salvation despised. Jump over to 1 John chapter 5, if you will. Boy, if you don't know the Lord, I plead with you to come to Christ. R.A. Torrey, who was the renowned assistant of D.L. Moody, later his successor at what became known as Moody Bible Institute, who many say was instrumental in seeing 100,000 souls come to Christ, who read the Bible every day in three different languages, who held degrees in American, Germany, doctoral degrees. Brilliant man. R. A. Torrey one day had been notified by a pastor friend of his that the pastor's son was going to be attending R. A. Torrey's preaching. He was doing a crusade somewhere, and he said, my son's coming, and he said, he's not walking with God. I do not even know if he knows Christ. So R.A. Torrey was watching from the platform. He saw a young man come in that fit the description. He sat toward the back and he noticed he was very uncomfortable. He thought, that's got to be the kid. So he positioned himself at that door when the young man was exiting the auditorium. He said, young man, he said, I want to ask you something. Are you a friend of Jesus? And the young man kind of brightened up. He said, well yes, I consider myself a friend of Jesus. He said this, Jesus said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I've commanded you. He said, the young man hung his head and he said, well, if those are his conditions, then I guess I'm not. I want to ask you, are you a friend of Jesus? Well, I'm not his enemy. I want to ask you this, are you a child of God? Well, I know all the truths. I've been raised in church. I'm honestly afraid that sometimes we listen to preaching a lot like Charlie Brown's class listened to their teacher. Do you remember what Charlie Brown's teacher sounded like? What did she sound like? Womp, 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 womp. So often we just hear preaching, we're so accustomed to it, it's in one ear and out the other. Salvation despised, self-deception. There's one more, it's in 1 John chapter 5. Sin unto death. Sin unto death. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin unto death. Sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say he shall pray for it. So we have the contrast between sin unto death and sin not unto death. And I've had people say to me, well, so what's the sin unto death? I mean, is it committing immorality? Is it homosexuality? Is it apostasy? Well, let me ask you this. What's the sin not unto death? He says there's a sin not unto death. Let me ask you, how many sins have you committed that were sins not unto death? The answer is all of them, or you wouldn't be here talking to me. He's not saying there's a specific sin, if you do X, you're going to die. It's similar to the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back. You've heard the expression, that was the straw that broke the camel's back. What does that mean? A camel's a beast of burden. The camel can carry so much load. I really didn't look up the statistics on a camel's load capacity. But you think about this. If you were to load all kinds of caravan material on a camel, so you got bedroll and tent and cookware and food, and the camel, you know, is starting to... If I do a split, it will be the end of this message, okay? But the camel is bracing under the load. But there comes a point that just one more straw... The straw that broke the camel's back. Sin unto death is not, oh, you did that, you're going to die. It's just the Lord has convicted you, he's chastened you, and now there's no recourse left but to take you home. I went to Gloucester County Christian School in New Jersey. It was transformative in my spiritual life, tremendous place for me. My junior year, we had a young man come to school that initially I thought, this is not going to be good for our school. His name was Craig. Craig had grown up in a divided home. Dad was a Christian. Mom was not. The parents had divorced. He lived with his mom because that was the path of least resistance. Eventually got tired of her rules, left New Jersey, went down to Florida, living on South Beach, became addicted to drugs, realized, like the prodigal son, this is going nowhere but death. Contacted his dad, said, Dad, I'm desperate. I'm about to be 18. Could I come home and live with you? He said, Craig, I love you, you're my son, I'll take you in. He said, now Craig, I'm a Christian, and I go to church Sunday morning, night, Wednesday night, and if you come home, you're going to go to church. Okay, Dad. He said, and Craig, you got 1 year of school left, I'm putting you in the Christian school. Okay, Dad. And our Christian school didn't normally take unsaved kids, but they were willing, in Craig's case, to take him, because the dad was a member of the church, and they knew the desperate situation. First time I saw Craig, he just had this defiant look on him. In fact, he'd grown his hair out long, trying to be like a rock star, you know, and he had this defiant, don't mess with me kind of attitude. And I saw him and thought, oh, that's the guy coming to our school this year. This ought to be fun. Well, the next time I saw him, everything had changed. Externally, yeah, he's clean cut. I figured that he had to do that for school, you know. But it was not just the external. Something had happened. I found out he'd gotten saved since the time I'd seen him. And I'll tell you, Craig became gung-ho for God. We became fast friends. In fact, he was a senior, I was a junior. We used to have Bible studies at my house on Saturdays, and about 8 or 10 kids would come over. We played in all the sports teams together. We were frequently asked one or the other to give devotionals to our sports group. We had this kind of friendship. During that senior year, Craig surrendered to the ministry. The Lord was working in his heart, and he went off to Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. But I didn't know this till after I went to school another year later. I was down in Florida and he's in Pennsylvania. He got in school and he got with the wrong crowd, and every college has them. Ambassadors got them, you know, my school had them, Baptist Bible had them. He got in with the wrong crowd. And eventually he really started, now he's a Bible major, and he started turning a wrong direction. What I found out later was, his dad was not used to having to deal with discipline in the home, And his dad was big and built like an iron worker. And when the boys would do something wrong, his brother would move back home too. He just pop him one. What did I say, boy? Now, I probably don't need to tell you that's not biblical discipline, okay? That was abuse. And the father was just popping him one. Well, I'm not justifying the father. I'm just putting myself in his shoes thinking he don't know what to do with these guys. So he's violating what James says, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. That was the problem. So Craig became bitter at his dad. Well, his dad was wrong, but Craig was also wrong in becoming bitter. And bitterness will defile you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So Craig got bitter. And in Bible college, he's thinking, my dad treated me like that. Christians are a bunch of losers. He had had a zeal for God just a year and a half before, and now in Bible college, studying Bible, he's becoming skeptical. One weekend he came home and he got hooked up with a kid in my class. We only had 13 in my class, a kid named Dan, and they went out and they got drunk. And I remember I heard about this after the fact. Craig had been my very dear friend. I wasn't in much contact with him since we'd gone to separate colleges, but I always looked forward to seeing him, but I would never see him after this. Dan and Craig went out one night, got drunk, and they were down by a creek, and there was just a two-lane bridge, you know, car bridge, county road. And he climbed up on the abutment of that bridge, and he said, hey, Dan, watch this, and he dove off the bridge. Well, the creek was only a foot and a half deep. So when he hit the bottom, it snapped his neck, and he was instantly paralyzed, and he drowned in a foot and a half of water. All the kids in our Christian school knew Craig. They all knew his reputation. They knew he'd been gung-ho for God. And I know every kid in that school was thinking, what was that? This guy goes off to Bible college. He's a Bible major. You think he was... And I had kids ask me, you think he's in hell? No. What? No, I don't. I believe all my heart that Craig was saved. But I believe Craig is an example of sin unto death. See, the Lord will first reprove, then he'll chasten, and then he'll take you home. There is a sin unto death. I could give you at least five other personal illustrations I've known from people in ministry. One pastor I'm thinking of in California, his son, same thing, was molested by a counselor at a Christian camp. It turned him into bitterness. He was not sure of his own sexual orientation, etc. It really messed with the kid's mind. He started to believe lies, and he went into drugs and rebellion, and one night driving his motorcycle ran into a van and died. And the parents told me, we really believed our son was safe. And you know, as I heard the story, I believe their son was safe too. The Lord said, that's enough. And he took him home. There is a sin unto death. Proverbs 13:13, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Proverbs 29:1 says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. If some disease is without remedy, what happens to the person? They die. Proverbs 29:1, there is a sin unto death. Now, I don't want to finish there, so I want you to go back to the parable with me. And we want to finish with this thought, and it'll only take me a moment to give it to you. That is the comfort of the heedful. All right, we've looked at the contrast between the hearers. We've looked at the condemnation of the heedless, self-deception, salvation despised, sin unto death. But let's finish with this, the comfort of the heedful. And notice these words. Verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house, dig deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and the stream when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently, violently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. You know, whenever I preach on trials, Adam Valenzuela and I had lunch yesterday, and we were talking about, he said, yeah, Jamie often quotes a thing you say about trials. And I said, oh, I know the quote. Trials in life are not electives, they are core curriculum. That's one of the sayings around our house. Trials in life are not electives, they are core curriculum. You know, I went to a liberal arts college, and so for me, some of my electives included things like History of Civilization and Vice and Affliction. It was actually called Voice and Diction, but we called it Vice and Affliction. Who in their right mind would sign up for History of Civilization if you're not a history major? Well, I had to take it, and I'll tell you what, I'm glad I did. I use a lot of history illustrations in my preaching. And those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat its mistakes. There's value in history. So I'm glad. But I would have never signed up for this. Okay, let me tell you. In 2000, Eagle Heights Baptist, my home church, went through the murder-suicide of our pastor's wife and daughter. In 2003, Angela and I lost our third child, our only boy, to a preterm stillbirth at 17 weeks. In 2008, my dad died at age 65, working up in Mooresville here in North Carolina at my sister's house, unexpected circumstances. In 2012, my sister's youngest, my wife's youngest sister, Sonia, died at 34 of breast cancer. Between 2000 and 2012, we went through some personal, tragic situations. I will tell you this. Through it all, we've come out loving the Lord more than ever before. Each successive challenge. I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said this. Whenever you go through the furnace of affliction, you can be sure of this. God's eye is always on the clock and His hand is on the thermostat. He knows how much heat you need to take and He knows how long you can take it. Whenever you go through the furnace of affliction, God's eye is always on the clock and His hand is on the thermostat. He knows how much heat you need to take and He knows how long you can take it. When you go through a trial, there are only two options. You'll either come out bitter or better. You'll never be the same after a trial. Never. The storms beat vehemently. But the guy whose house is built on a foundation of doing what God says, the storm can't shake it. Not because the guy's great, because the foundation is strong. What's the foundation? Be doers of the word, not hearers only. So here it is, if I give you the comfort of the heedful, A, accept grace in place of bitterness. Accept grace in exchange for bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 again, looking diligently, the bitterness passage. Accept grace in place of bitterness. B, become grounded in the truth instead of battered about. Become grounded in the truth instead of battered about. Ephesians 4:14, that you be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Psalm 1:2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree, what? Planted by the rivers of water. Bringeth forth his fruit in his season. So the tree planted by the rivers of water has got a good, solid root system because it's drawing constantly from nourishment. And then see, and I'm going to use like look and see here, see the goodness of God in the midst of bad circumstances. See the goodness of God in the midst of bad circumstances. You might just jot down the references. 2 Chronicles 7:3, he is good, his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 27:13, I'd fainted unless I'd believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Lamentations 3:25, the Lord is good unto them that wait for him. Matthew 19:17, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God, and Jesus is God, by the way. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. Let me give you this message this statement to summarize the entire message. You must settle in your heart by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. Okay, let me repeat that. I want you to think about it. Settle by faith the fact that God is good, for it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. Settle by faith the fact that God is good. It will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Psalm 34:19. He never said, we go around the storm. He said, when thou passest through the waters, I'll be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be consumed, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Settle by faith the fact that God is good. For it will not be your feeling when the ferocity of the storm strikes. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. The rains came down, the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. Why? Because he didn't just hear what God said. He heeded what God said. The contrast is to be a doer and not just a hearer. Let's bow our heads. Thank you for your good listening. Lord, we've covered some important truth. It's life-changing truth. I pray it wouldn't just be doctrine for the mind. I pray it would be transformation of the life. You've told us, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The life outcome is influenced by what's input mentally. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. May the truth come into our minds and be lived out in obedience. Our heads are bowed. I want to ask you this. How many of you can say, you know, I experienced some conviction in this message today. Some area here, God convicted me. Would you raise your hand? I, I've heard from God some conviction in the message, all right? Let me probe a little deeper. How many of you can say this? I absolutely know that I'll go to heaven when I die, and I know this, I do not deserve it. But thank God I am saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you lift your hand? You say, I know the Lord is my Savior. I know I'll go to heaven when I die. Thank God I do. All right, you may put your hands down. Is there anybody here you could not raise your hand to say that for sure? You'd say, preacher, pray for me. I don't know that I'd go to heaven. I don't know that I've ever come to forgiveness from God, and I need God's forgiveness. Pray for me. Would you quietly lift your hand? Is there somebody like that? I do not know that I've ever been saved. Pray for me. I do not know that I have God's forgiveness for my sins. Anybody like that? Salvation despised. The word despised does not always mean to detest, to loathe, to hate it with all your guts. It just means to dismiss it, to overlook it. Remember, let no man despise thy youth. It's possible you're just being dismissive of this matter of salvation. You don't have to hate Jesus Christ to end up in hell. Just dismiss him. Friend, he's come to seek and to save you. Before I move on, is there anybody you'd say, please pray for me. I need forgiveness from God. I need to be saved. Would you hold up your hand? Anybody like that? As I assume this morning, most of you know the Lord as Savior. In this matter of conviction, how many of you would say, I was convicted that I so often know what God says, I hear it, but then I neglect it? Would you lift your hand? That is where I was convicted today. I know things and I just don't do them. Yeah, number of hands. All right, and put them down. Let me probe a little deeper. How many of you would say, I'm afraid that I am on the fast track to the sin unto death? I don't know, Rich, that I have one foot in the grave, but I've seen God reprove me. I've seen him even chasten me. But I'm on a dangerous path right now. Pray for me. Would you lift your hand? You say, I see where I am ignoring God's convicting work in my life. Yes, and I'll tell you, it takes courage to admit this. I'm seeing a hand or two raised here. Is there anybody else? Pray for me. I'm not saying that I'm like on the threshold of sin unto death, but I might be. I'm certainly on that path. Pray for me. Is there anybody else like that? How many of you would say, I found comfort in the message today? I've been going through some trials, but I needed this reminder of God's comfort. Would you lift your hand? Yeah. And you know, what is the so what from the message for those of us who are finding comfort? That we would be faithful. Remember, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, one who does what God says. Would you all look up my direction? Would you stand with me? We have our heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask you to stand. I give an invitation for this reason. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. It's humbling to respond to God. This entire, all three sections, front row is wide open. Good place to kneel. Platform here is built, so it's easy to kneel. The word worship in Scripture was the bowing of the knee. I'm going to ask you to worship God in obedience. If he's convicting your heart, let's do this. I'm going to have our instrumentalists play with our heads bowed and eyes closed. If God's been probing and prompting, would you come this morning? There's an area of need. Lord, you're working in me. And I don't just want to be a hearer. That's exactly what the message warned me against. I want to be a doer. Now, let me give you a little encouragement. You say, well, I want to obey God, but yet I don't want to obey God. You know what I mean? Yeah, I know exactly what you mean. Paul said, the things which I would, I do not, and the things which I would not, those I do. What's the remedy to that? Philippians 2:13, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Maybe you need to come this morning and say, God, I know what I should do, I just don't want to. But I admit that to you. And I ask you, please, to work in me so my will line up with your will. I'd urge you to come. Maybe this morning you've been thinking about joining Emmanuel Baptist Church. Maybe you've trusted Christ but have never followed him in baptism. Now would be a good time to come and let the pastor know of that need. And I'd invite you to do that as well right now. I'm going to turn things back to the pastor. If you need to come, now's the time.